To the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon and Isaiah, Jeremiah. So if you get into the prophets, you've gone too far. It's between Proverbs and Song of Solomon. It's part of the wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs and Job. And wisdom literature has deep reflections and meditations about big questions like life and death, and the meaning of life, and work and labor, and all sorts of things. And as we come to this book, we need to see, well, we're going to notice a couple things, but it's important to remember and realize that Ecclesiastes is a book that really thrives off of conflict. There's intentional contradictions, and there's a kind of an open tensions throughout the book, unanswered tensions. It's a contrarian book. It's not adding to the wisdom literature. It's kind of pushing back from the against the wisdom literature of the day, like Proverbs and Job. It's probably written out of some sort of crisis. It seems to be a setting where there's political upheaval. Maybe there is an oversimplified cliches of wisdom that have been fossilized and lack any real connection to normal life. And even as it does push back from wisdom literature and seem to critique it at times, it's in the same approach of wisdom literature. Its method is to use proverbs and to use pithy sayings and little tiny stories and vignettes and comparisons of animals and nature to convey its ideas. And so in that sense, it's very similar in its approach, even as its mood is very different. And it's a complex book. There's probably more views on Ecclesiastes than there are on Revelation. Many have said that and pointed out that it's deep. It's not an easy book. And yet, even as it's complex, it's still anchored in Scripture and part of God's Word. It is inspired. And so it's something we need to study and wrestle with. And it's for us and for God's people. It's set within the biblical landscape. It's part of God's Word. And why would we study it? Well, it's a book that's going to help us grapple with life's difficulties. Now, many times you see people who walk away from the faith when they go through hard things. Many young people have had that temptation. They have a Christianity that really hasn't prepared them for suffering and for difficulties and for frustrations in life and the brokenness of the world. And this is a book that really does that. But it's also a question that deals with big questions in life, and big questions are still being answered by every generation. And so it's a good thing to look at those things. And it's a good book because it can really push against some of the maybe Christian ease, that oversimplification of complexities that can be sometimes a critique of the culture around us, that Christianity is a bit phony or has pat answers. And this is a book that doesn't allow that. Pushes against that. And it is a book that can help us expose the emptiness of this world, help us want to live for God and love God more. And so it's a very helpful book for us, I think. And this morning we're going to look at the prologue, the first 11 verses. And they summarize really, in many ways, the book for us. So we'll almost see an overview of the book in these first 11 verses before we kind of deal with the nitty-gritty there. And the themes here are death, the reality of that, meaning and the purpose of life, and really the frustrations of work and labor in life, all are put together here. And so let's read together God's word from Ecclesiastes, starting at chapter 1. This is the word of God. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already. Long ago, it was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old. And even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. So ends the reading of God's word. Please bow with me as we seek guidance in prayer. Our Father, we ask for clarity of your word, that it would come into sharp focus before our eyes, and that we would understand what you have to say to us, and that we would submit to it and hear it, and that we would trust you more, and that our faith would increase. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2021. That may sound like the future to you, but we're here again. It's present. At the turn of another year, we look forward to what we might do. I'd like to change this, we say, and maybe I'll do that and go here or accomplish this time. But we also look back too. We say, I did this or I didn't do that, or this happened and that happened. And I suspect that as we look over the last year, 2020, a COVID-dominated year, I suspect most of us feel unsatisfied. Probably don't feel like we enjoyed the year. There's a lot of jokes going around about the terror of 2020 and the horribleness of the year. And many people feel that way. There's an air of irritation, of frustration, even of anger. We say life is not supposed to look like this. This is not what we're supposed to happen. School's not supposed to be this way. Work is not supposed to be this way. Entertainment, or even Christmas isn't supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be like that. It's absurd that grandparents are not hugging grandchildren or not attending year-end parties, not swapping Christmas cookies, wearing masks between bites, and all the things that I'm sure many of you could go on and think about. You know, I went to Christmas in Los Angeles for my family. There's no dining in, out at all. Indoors, outdoors, or anything. It's very strange in a place that has lots of restaurants and foods. And we could go on and say this is not how it's supposed to be. And I think the frustrations of this last year and the potential unknowns of 2021 make us ripe for studying this book. This book that is really speaks to us where we are right here. Ecclesiastes has a message for every time, but even more so right now. And today we're going to begin unpacking this complex, intense, even profoundly relevant book. And as we study a book, we often ask, well, who wrote the book? Who's the author? Well, we get a kind of an answer in the opening line. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. The teacher is used 7 times in this book, that word. It's never used in the Old Testament anywhere else. It's the Hebrew word Kohelet. It's not a name, but a title. Maybe from the Hebrew word kahal, that means a gathering. Usually meaning the church, the assembly. And so the idea is, this is the one who calls the assembly or speaks at the assembly. And thus you have the translation, the teacher or the preacher. That's where we get our the name Ecclesiastes. You know, the Greek word for the church, the ekklesia. And Ecclesiastes is the same word, the Greek word for the Kohelet word here. And we don't really know, though. That's a little bit shaky ground because it's not used a lot. So we're not going to call him the teacher. We're just going to call him Kohelet. That's what most scholars do. That's what most who study this scripture do. They just don't guess on that and just leave it at Kohelet. So who's Kohelet? Right? Who's Kohelet? Well, that's not a simple question. The traditional answer is Solomon. It says right here he's the son of David. He's king in Jerusalem. We're going to find out this person writes many proverbs, has great wealth, builds great works, and has surpassing wisdom. Solomon makes a lot of sense with that. And yet, Solomon's name doesn't appear in the book anywhere. And all the other times Solomon writes, his name is there. The background is a little different. You seem to have despair is the situation, lack of splendor, injustice, tyranny. Solomon's reign is supposed to be glorious. And even the concept of a dynasty seems odd in this book. Why would Solomon say, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled before me in Jerusalem? His dad, David, was the only other king. Or maybe he's referring to Melchizedek and other people we don't know about. But that seems a bit odd. And then the king idea is only in chapter 1 and 2. Then later on, he kind of denounces kings and talks about them not being good people. And so there's a lot of questions about it, possibilities. Some have even looked at the language, the Hebrew, and they say, well, that doesn't seem like 10th century Hebrew. Seems a lot later. You know, there's Old English, and Middle English, and Modern English, and all Shakespearean English. And so there's some things in the book that may be right, but maybe not. And so there's alternative possibility. And that this Kohelet has donned the mantle of Solomon because he's the emblematic figure of wisdom, making allusions that harken back to the heyday of wisdom literature, but now saying it from another angle. Not so much a deceiving, but a good literary device. One person said it this way: he pictures for us a super Solomon, to demonstrate that the most gifted man conceivable would still return empty-handed from the quest for self-fulfillment. So who's Kohelet? Well, I would say we don't know. Don't die on the Solomon Hill. Maybe it is Solomon. But it doesn't tell us that. We don't have to die there. It's not inspired. We don't know who he is. Well, who wrote this book? Now, you may object. I thought we just answered that question. But we didn't, actually. If you look at the first line again, you see the words of the teacher. Now, the rest of the book says, I found, I did this. Kohelet speaking. He doesn't say the words, my words. He says the words of the teacher. Someone's putting Kohelet's words here. And again, we see it in verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Not, says I. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And that refrain there, or not refrain, but that statement is what we call an inclusio. It's at the beginning of the book, and it's at the very end of the book. It brackets the whole book, kind of giving it a hug as the main idea. And if we were to read the ending time where we see that in chapter 12, verse 9, right after it, it says, not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. Well, here you have it again. Not I, the teacher. He talks about the Kohelet. So we must realize there is Kohelet. He's the teacher. He's the preacher. He's 90% of this book. I did this. I did that. And then we have this narrator who frames this whole thing, who puts it in perspective, who opens the book by saying the teacher said this and closes the book with an epilogue of 7 verses describing and telling us about Kohelet. And so we have a frame narrative, they call it, a narrator who frames the picture. And the picture is mostly what we see, Kohelet's words, I. If you just pick up Ecclesiastes, you're most likely going to get that. But there's a little bit on the end that hint at that there's a narrator who puts it all together. Now, you might think, that's fun. What does this have to do with anything? But our view of the narrator's epilogue, the last 7 verses, in relationship to the picture of Kohelet's words, is going to shape our entire view of the book. Ecclesiastes' very meaning is changed based on this question. The question is, does the narrator's epilogue at the end, does it confirm Or does it correct Kohelet? In other words, does he open up with Kohelet, give you the bulk of the book of Kohelet's picture, and then is he going on and saying, yes, Kohelet? Or is he saying, well, we learn a lot when we look at Kohelet, and this is the real conclusion. Is he confirming or correcting? And I'll read the conclusion for you. Just listen to chapter 12, the very end. Not only was the teacher, Kohelet, wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched for just the right words, and he wrote down what was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God did not bring every deed into judgment, or God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. End of the book. So the question is the narrator's conclusion, fear God and obey his commandments, is that agreeing with Kohelet and confirming him? Or is that conclusion straightening, correcting, maybe adding to Kohelet? I'll just tell you my answer. I think it's the first one. I think the narrator's conclusion is confirming Kohelet. And so what Kohelet is saying is going to lead to and agree with that conclusion of fear God and obey his commandments. Now, not every Christian holds that view. Many Christians disagree on the decision here, but it's a central decision. How we decide this will change how we read every other verse. And so that's why we have to start there. And the reason I say that, and I'll give you briefly the reasons why the epilogue is confirming Kohelet. One, he calls Kohelet wise, seems to be confirming, not disagreeing with him. He calls his writings upright and true, seems to be confirming. He uses several key words of Kohelet, not distancing himself from him, but connecting himself with him. And he says, don't add to the teachings of Kohelet. Well, if this guy is adding to the teaching by correcting and straightening him, then he's doing what he's not supposed to do. It makes much more sense that he's actually confirming it. He's confirming Kohelet's point, his meaning. Now, what's Kohelet's point? And now we're shifting. We've just done the question of the author of Ecclesiastes. I haven't really given you a total answer, but I've unpacked and showed you some main ideas. But what's the purpose of Ecclesiastes? What's Kohelet's point? And verses 2:1-11 really give us the purpose of the whole book. It's almost like a thesis statement of everything he's going to say. Right, we see the sweeping summary that I read already. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Now, the word meaningless there, I don't like the NIV's translation. Now you can go to the classic translation. King James, the ESV has it, the New American Standard. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Vanity is kind of an archaic word. What is vanity? Well, a vanity is a place, a piece of furniture before which a woman puts makeup on. Or a vanity is to be overly obsessed with your outward appearance. To be superficial. Vanity is to be proud and arrogant. I think the word vanity has so many other meanings. It obscures what this idea is trying to say to us. So what is the word for vanity? What is the word for meaninglessness? It's the word hevel, or hebel. B's and V's in Hebrew are the same consonant. They just, based on the thing, are pronounced differently. So hebel or hevel. I'm going to use hevel most of the time, but if you hear the other, it's the same thing. It's used 38 times in the 12 chapters. It's a main idea. He's continually using this word, hevel, hevel. He keeps saying it. And really, woodenly, this opening says, hevel of hevels. It's hevel, hevelim is how it's said. But it's the idea of hevel of hevels. It's a superlative. What's a superlative? It's the highest or the most of something. Right? We say the holy of holies. the most holy place. It's the holy of holies. Or Jesus is the king of kings. He's the highest, the superlative. So this is the Hevel of all things that are Hevel. Of all the Hevels out there, this is the big Hevel. Now what's Hevel? That's what we have to decide. This word is really narrowly means breath, vapor. But it comes to mean so many ideas beyond that. It's implied meaning. It can be translated and has been used in different places to mean fleeting, nothingness, mystery, nonsense, bubble, futility, trace, emptiness, something breath-like, senseless, useless, unfair, baffling. It's all sorts of, it can mean a lot of different things. And I think Qohelet's using this wide, elastic word because he wants to use one word, but he wants to say this and this and this. And he wants to be able to say all of it at the same time with one word. And if he chose another word, it wouldn't have that ability. Well, now that I've overwhelmed you with what Hevel means and you have no idea what it means, I may try to give you a simple understanding. I think we can do, I think three kind of ideas that we can, that lean on each other that we can think of. The first idea is an idea of something that is fleeting. Something that's brief, transient, that's barely there for a moment. Second idea is something that's empty. Something that has no substance, that has no use or weight to it. And the third idea, something that's frustrating. Something that is just doesn't sit well with you. It doesn't seem right. It's grating and puzzling. And so you have this frustration, you have this emptiness, you have this fleetingness. And I'll give you a picture that conveys that idea. You've been outside, you've seen your breath on a cold morning. That's Hevel. It's fleeting. You breathe it, you see it, it's gone. You want to see it again? What do? You have to breathe again. It's something that just is there for a moment. It's fleeting. But it's also empty. Right? There's no substance to it. It's there's nothing. It's air. It's just a sight. There's no substance and weight. You can't touch it. And then also, if you were to reach out and try to grab that breath, if you'd never seen that before in your first time in your life, and you just tried to chase it and grab it, and you came up with nothing in your hands, that'd be frustrating, puzzling, confusing. It wouldn't be right. You saw it, you should have grabbed it. That's Hevel. It's that idea of all thing. It's a breath that's just there. It's a breath that's empty. It's a breath that's frustrating. There's nothing there to grab. That's what the idea is. And sometimes one of these, he's leaning into more with his illustrations and his context, and he'll talk about this idea of being transient, and he'll move to the frustration, and he moves between these ideas with this one word. And the word that's often been used, many scholars have used, I'm going to probably use most of the time, is the word absurd. Many have thought of that word before. Absurdity of absurdities. All is absurdity. Well, what's absurd? What's this sweeping summary of absurdity? Qohelet, what is the Hevel that you're having a problem with in life? Well, then he gives a leading question. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? That has a lot of keywords there. A lot of words that he's going to use throughout the whole book are in that sentence. We have the word gain, never used in the Old Testament, except in Ecclesiastes 10 times. It means profit. It means the leftovers. After everything is said and done. It's that final payoff, the return on investment, the positive stuff you get at the end. So he mentions gain, this idea of profit and the return on investment. Then he mentions a second keyword. He mentions labor, toil is the word there. That's used 23 times in Ecclesiastes. And it doesn't just mean your job. It means everything in life that you, when you're straining. It's the straining of life. It's the stuff you fill your day with. It's all toil. You try to take a nap and you can't sleep, that's toil. You try to have an enjoyable evening and you watch a movie, that's part of filling your day, it's part of your toil, it's part of what you do. It's all the stuff we're doing. So we don't want to limit it to just 9 to 5. On your day off, you're engaged in toil as well, in some kind or another. And then there's a third keyword, under the sun. Heard that word before? It's only in Ecclesiastes, it's there 30 times, under the sun. What does that mean? I mean, we know what the words under the sun mean, but what's the idiom mean? What's the expression mean? There's a view that I don't take, and that is that this is life apart from God. So under the sun just means if you're not before God. There's life under the sun and there's life under heaven where God is you're in God's presence and you're aware of God. I don't think that is what he's saying here. If you take that view and you just read through the book, some chapters it makes a lot of sense. But then some of the chapters you just get incoherent ideas. It doesn't seem to hold up. And if that's true, and the people who take that view, they also take the view that the epilogue is correcting Kohelet. And so Kohelet's going, well, here is life if you don't have God under the sun, and he spends the entire book telling you what it looks like, and then the last 7 verses are the narrator coming in saying, but we don't have life like that if you have God. That's one view of it. But I don't think that makes sense. I've already pointed out the epilogue, I think, confirms, not correcting. I think life under the sun just means life right now. It's life on the fallen planet. We're under the sun. It's everything that we can see. It's not limiting. It's not life under the sun as opposed to this. It's everything. Life under the sun. All of life. Everywhere you look, under the sun. That's the idea. And so he's asking a leading question. What is the ultimate return on my investment of my filling my life today with activity? And he's already kind of given you his answer when he started out with absurd. But Kohelet wants to demonstrate it to you. He wants to show you that there is no gain. He wants to show you the puzzling, fleeting, frustrating, empty absurdity of life. And he's going to do that in the whole book, but he's going to give a couple of demonstrations here that we're going to see. You see his next line in verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. People live, and then they don't. Another group takes their place and the earth sticks around. People fill the earth. You have generation X, and then there's generation Y, and then there's generation Z, and then there's another generation. And it keeps going and going. It's life with death, isn't it? It's life with death. It's with the effects of the fall. That's what he's trying to tell us. There's no lasting gain. Because there's a Genesis 3 world that we live in, life under the sun. And then he wants to demonstrate it from nature. He uses 3 pictures of nature. 3 pictures of nature. First picture is a picture of the sun. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The sun is racing in circles, he says. It's doing that every day. It runs to one horizon. It makes it all the way across the circuit to that horizon. And then it shows up again on the other horizon. And then it does it again. And he's not saying life is cyclical or time is cyclical or some sort of idea like that. He's simply saying, what's the gain in the sun's toil every day? Keeps doing it. Where is the gain there? Where's the return on investment? Just like human activity. And then he switches from something that's stuck in a set pattern, the sun, to the wind. That's free. It goes everywhere. The wind blows to the south and north and blows to the south and turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. So we take this free, open toil of the wind. It has no profit either. It just whirls about. Then he switches from another idea. Rivers. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. The place the streams come again, there they return again. He's saying, all day, you see a river pouring into the ocean. 24/7, 7 days a week. Just keeps moving water, working and toiling all day. And the ocean never maxes out. It just seems like the river's efforts are wasted and there's no advantage to it. And so he looks at the sun, he looks at the wind, he looks at the rivers, and he says, it's all toil. And yet it's absurd that the river does that all day and nothing happens. And that's where he summarizes, all things are wearisome. And then he starts demonstrating it to our senses. He talks about speech. More than one can say is this idea that a man can't utter it. A person can't speak it. All this wearisome futility, you can't put it into words. And then he moves us from speech to eyes. The eyes never have enough of seeing. They look at stuff all day, and next day they do it again. And ears, they never have their fill of hearing. Constantly. Everything is tiresome, he's saying. There's the mouth will not fully say everything that needs to be said, and it just keeps talking. And the eyes will be scrolling down that feed forever, and there's another post and another thing to look at. There's another video suggested to you to watch. There's another podcast you can listen to. It doesn't end. There's another conversation to have. There's another chore to do at home. There's another ladder at work to climb. There's another and another and another. Oh, what a wearisome, tedious toil is life under the sun. All right, you've experienced this, and that's what he's conveying. You experience it. Have you ever done the dishes? Work and you labor and you do it on the one side and you're done. And then you look over at the table and you realize it hasn't all been cleared. And you get a bunch more dishes and you do those and they're done. And then suddenly dishes just come out of the woodwork. There's a mug in the bathroom and there's stuff here. And you get it all done and you're done. Satisfied with your toil. And you're just going to do it in a couple hours again. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying, that's life. That's life. You can't get away from it. He's not saying, you're going to stop it. You're not going to stop it. How are you going to stop it? You need to eat. These things just happen. That's part of what life is. And people might object. Well, there's novelty. There's new things. And he listens to that. And he says, look, someone might say, here's something new. He says, well, it's already here. Long ago, if we look back, that same thing has already happened before. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, he's not saying that there's no innovation or no creativity and everything invented has been invented. He's simply saying all the sorts of things that you fill your life with, someone else has already done that. So there's been great discoveries in every generation. There's been colossal buildings built and great excitement of hope and change, and all the parts of life have been done before. And then he returns to the theme in the last verse 11 of death. There is no remembrance of men of old. And even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. So someone might object, yes, but my legacy will remain. I'll live in the hearts and minds of family and friends. I'll live in the books and the monuments. And he says, well, no one's really remembered. The famous people of 2030 that we haven't met yet, they're going to be forgotten too. One person said it this way. People have had mountains named after them. But a following generation changes the name. it's that picture. You know, I was watching a TV show. It was a couple reruns from an old show from the 60s. The show had guest stars on it. The movie stars of the day, the primetime TV stars. And everyone in the crowd knew who they were. Welcome in. That was an exciting movie. That was an exciting thing. And I was sitting there going, I've never seen these people. I've never heard of them. I don't know who they are. I don't even recognize their voice. And it's only been 60 years and the famous people have already been forgotten. Those people in magazines and with crowds running to them, mobbed by fans. Can you name a famous person from 1921, just 100 years ago? You might be able to name one. There's probably hundreds. Could you name a famous person from 1321? Probably couldn't name a person from 1321. We've forgotten it. That's his point. Death consumes it all. The memories don't make it last. Now, this is not despairing nihilism. It's a frank realism. It's a frank realism. It's hevel. It's absurd that a person's entire life is forgotten. We're not supposed to say, oh, that's how it should be. We're supposed to say, that's absurd. It's absurd that billions of people are going to work, bustling about in cities, laboring all day, and they're not going to be remembered. That's kind of absurd. Now do you feel Kohelet's point about the fleeting, empty, frustratingness of life? It's an absurdity of all absurdities that creatures, you and I, made in the image of God to have dominion over the earth, simply fade away and turn to dust. We're not supposed to say, yeah, that's normal. We're supposed to say, that's not right. Your entire life is but a breath. That's Psalm 39. That word for breath, hevel. Your entire life is a hevel. There's no lasting substance. And he's going to go on. And he's going to say, well, what's the gain in wealth if I get rich? The rich die, so do the poor. What's the gain in wisdom? The wise and the fool both die. What's the gain? But he doesn't conclude throughout the entire book at the end or in the middle, therefore you should go kill yourself. Or you should give up on life. If we've come to that conclusion, we're missing what he's saying. We've come to a different conclusion than him. Because we know, we already looked at the epilogue. What's his conclusion? Enjoy life, fear God, and obey him. But he's staring at the bleakness of a fallen world and saying, this is crazy. This is an affront to my reason. This world isn't quite right. That's his point. And it's confronting an oversimplification of life. He's saying, don't quote me a quaint proverb. Don't tell me everything's going to be nice and easy. Generations come and generations go. And they're not remembered. And we have to deal with that. And as we deal with that, I want to close by giving you three simple applications. We'll see them in greater detail and many others as he understands this in different areas. But the first thing is that this is a great tension that we need to not dismiss. I think we want to dismiss it. Say, oh, let's not think about that. It's not always fun to think about. So we just cover over it and paint over it. But we're to openly bemoan the repercussions of a broken world. That's why Ecclesiastes says, weep with those who weep. We're supposed to engage with this reality. We need to incorporate this into the life of the church, into our vocab, this hevel. And just say, yeah, that's it. It's hevel. It's fleeting. It's frustrating. It seems empty at times. It's not the last word on the matter, but it's a real word. We don't want to cover over it. But then, we also, this gives us a vision for the future. So it gives us a vocab for us to use today, but it gives us a vision for the future. Once you see this, do the things of the world tempt you as much? Or do you now see them in perspective? Are we drawn to this world and what we're building here and pursuing this and that? Or do we suddenly realize, oh, now I know what Paul means when he says this age is passing away. Said all the time in the New Testament, but now I get to feel it a little bit more. That's what he's saying. And so it makes us look beyond for something else than this present planet under the sun that we're living under. The restoration of creation. As Philip Ryken put it, we were made for a better world. The very fact that we are weary of life is pointing us to the only God who satisfies our soul. So it's Hevel. It becomes a word for us. It becomes a vision for us as we look to the future. But this absurdity of absurdities should point us to the Hevel of all Hevels, which is the cross. The righteous one dies. That's Hevel. He's the one who's supposed to live. The person who didn't sin gets the effects of sin, death, and then the judgment of sin. That's Hevel. That's absurd. That's the highest degree of absurdity. You might even say that Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are Hevel Hevelim. It's, why me? And so this should move us to the cross as well. That the Hevel of all Hevels is that Jesus toiled on this earth sinlessly and then received death. For you, for me. And that toil is for us. And we can say, praise the Lord. We get to see that God has worked out something good in the Hevel. And what great things God has done for us in Jesus Christ, hasn't he? And so it moves us closer to the cross. I'm sure Kohelet didn't see that yet. He was wrestling with it. But we get to see the answer. We get to say, wow. So if that's the big Hevel, that's the big absurdity, well then these other absurdities of life, the frustrations of life, can make sense in light of that. And it makes us see Jesus as bigger and greater than we ever thought he was. And so it shouldn't lead us to despair and giving up, saying, oh, I shouldn't do anything this week. He's going to conclude many times, go out and work, after he tells you that work is Hevel. He says, go do it. So our conclusion is to see, this is a word we need to use today in our lives. This is something that moves us toward the future. This is something that draws us closer to Christ. And I pray that that will be found in your heart even this morning and as we study this book together. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before you. There is much frustration and pain in life. And yet we know you are still God. And we pray that you would continue to show yourself to us. We pray that Christ would be magnified as we see the frustrations of this life and we see what you have caused out of Jesus' life and death. May we trust in you more and what you are doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.